chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Actually, we're going to begin in chapter 4. And my introduction this morning is going to be the best kind of introduction that you could have. My introduction is going to be the gospel. Beginning in verse 25, Romans 4:25, Christ was delivered for our offenses. Christ Jesus delivered Himself, bearing the sins of His people. He was delivered for our offenses. And by paying the wages of sin, which is death, Christ Jesus made full satisfaction for His people, for our sins. He made full. He was delivered for our offenses. And then it says, and Christ was raised again for our justification. When He rose again as the head and representative of His people, when Christ rose from the grave, He was legally discharged. He went into that grave bearing the sin of His people. He came out of that grave discharged, acquitted, and justified. And every one of His people came out of that grave the same way. We came out of that grave with Him justified. And Christ's resurrection testifies to that very fact. It testifies to us that we were justified, fully atoned for, our sins put away, made righteous when Christ was delivered up for our offenses. That's what it testifies. And brethren, you who've been given faith to believe on the Lord Jesus, you've been freely justified through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. What's that mean? What does that mean? It means God justified you. That's what it means. God justified you. The judge who passes the sentence came and justified you. That's what it means. Man, what a courtroom that is, isn't it? When the judge takes your place and says, I'm going to bear their offenses, and I'm going to make restitution for their offenses, and I'm going to die for their offenses and be raised again for their justification to show them I have justified them. Isn't that something? Listen to Scripture. It says, God is just. Isn't that something good? God is just. We got a just judge that shall do right all the time. How do you know? Because He's also the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. He did the justifying, brethren. Look at Romans 8, verse 33. Here's what it means. It means nobody, no one can ever charge you with sin. Not ever. That's true of a believer. Nobody can. Look at verse 33. Romans 8, 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who shall lay anything, or who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. All right, back in our text, Romans 5, 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, and I'll tell you, I know we're justified through God-given faith. We receive the justification Christ accomplished for us. I almost want to make that faith right there, capital F. Therefore, being justified by faith, by Christ, faith was delivered up for our offenses. Faith was raised again for our justification, and being then justified by faith. You know what we have, we who believe by God-given faith? We have peace with God. We have peace with God. Peace with God. That means, believer, God has reconciled you to Himself. This is something beyond you just having a feeling of peace in your heart. That's wonderful. We love that. We have that. But it's even better than that. Because I don't always have peace in my heart. But here's the fact of the matter. I always have peace with God. I always have peace with God. When Abraham, God called him to Himself and showed him this wonderful good news, you know what He called Abraham? The friend of God. You know what He calls every believer? You, believer. You know what He calls you? The friend of God. The friend of God. That's because we have peace with God. Our great peacemaker has made us one. That's what this peace is. Listen to Ephesians 2:14. He is our peace. Christ is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. When he took that law out of the way and nailed it to his cross, it was done. And when he did that now, he made us one with God and he made us peace. He made us at peace, at one with God. And then look at this, verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith. Access. We have access by faith. Christ has given us free access into God's presence at all times, brethren. Ephesians 3:12 says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. When Emma comes home every day, she walks home, she does not have to question whether or not she can come in that house. She walks in that house with boldness and confidence. You know why? She's my daughter. She's welcome there all the time, anytime. That's the believer in Christ. We have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him, by what he's done for us. Oh, I see so much sin in me, and I see so much. Emma goes off to school. She gets in trouble at school. She does something that's not wrong at school. When she gets home, she's going to be troubled. She's going to be troubled in herself that she can't come into that house and she's not going to be welcome in that house. But you know what? That's not going to change the fact she's welcome in the house. Because I'm still her father and she's still welcome in the house. That's us, brethren. We may have sin and be troubled with our sin, but we have access by the faith of Christ, by his faithfulness, by what he's done, by God being well pleased with him. We have access. Don't look to you to have confidence and boldness to enter. Look to him. You wouldn't dare. Would you dare say this? Would you dare say, well, God loves me because I'm so good. God's opened the door to me because I am so righteous all the time, every day. I put away my sin and I'm holy and I'm so good that God just can't help but receive me. Would you say that? You wouldn't say that, you that know God. But you know, every time that we try to find some boldness and confidence by looking at ourselves, that's exactly what we're looking for. He says, don't look there. We have it by the faith of him. By the faith of him. All right, verse 2, it says, and we have access into this grace wherein we stand. When God gives us access through faith in Christ, you know what he makes us to know? He makes you to know that we stand where we have always stood before God in Christ. We stand where we've always stood before God in Christ. And you know where that is? That's in a perpetual, never-ending, never-changing state of grace. Of grace. You know what grace is? Grace means that God did not look at your person. He didn't look at your person. He didn't look at your character. He didn't look at your heart. He didn't look at you. And he didn't look at your works. He didn't look at your righteousness. He didn't look at your holiness. He didn't look at your righteousness. Because we didn't have any to look at for one reason. But he didn't, just regardless of that, he didn't look at us. Without respect of persons, God said, I love him. I rejoice in him. He's my child. That's grace, brethren. And everything that he's ever done for us has been because we stood in that constant state of grace. And because that's the fact, that it wasn't by our character or our works, because it's not by our person or our works, brethren, it's by the person and work of Christ. And because that's the case, we cannot change that grace. Nothing we can do in our person can change it. And nothing we can do in our works can change it. That's why when we sinned in Adam, our works was what Adam did. And it was sin. It was transgression against God. And when we were born of Adam, our character was Adam's character. It was a polluted, sinful, wretch of sin. But it never changed this constant state of grace we were in because it had nothing to do with our character and our works to begin with. He shows you, you have a perpetual standing in grace. All right, then look at this. And this is another fruit of this justification. We rejoice in the hope, in hope of the glory of God. Let me rephrase that. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Hope is a confident expectation. And here's what our hope is. It's God Himself. God Himself. Look over at Jeremiah 17. The glory of God is God Himself. You can't separate God from His glory. Look here. Jeremiah 17, verse 7. Oh, I'm blessed, or have a blessed day, or I'm, and all these things men say. Here's what a blessed man is. John 17:7. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. Do you see that? Whose hope the Lord is. Now look, for, here's why he's a blessed man. He shall be as a tree planted by the waters, that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat comes, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall ye cease from yielding fruit. That's because our hope is God. Our hope is God. We hope, we rejoice, we joy, we glory in the hope of the glory of God. Our confident hope is that by God's grace, we shall behold the glory of God. We shall behold the glory of God. We're going to behold the glory of God, that glory of God in this free justification in Christ, this glory of God in this peace we have with God, the glory of God in giving us this access with God, the glory of God in giving us this peace, and the perpetual standing of grace, the glory of God in constantly making our hope to be God alone. We're going to behold that glory. We're going to behold it the day we're converted. We're going to behold it in every trial. He's going to bring us to behold that glory of God. We're going to be brought to behold it at the end, in glory, in Christ, right there in His presence. We're going to behold it because what we saw this morning is Christ prays for us, Father, I will that those you gave me behold my glory, which you gave me. And we're going to behold it because He loved Him from the foundation of the world and He loved us in Him. We're going to behold that glory. And the reason we have this hope in us is not because of something we did. It's not by anything we did at all. Paul said, Christ in you is the hope of glory. Christ was formed in us by His grace. And that's when we started to hope in God alone. That's when our hope became God alone. And that's why we're going to continually hope in the glory of God. We're going to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now look at this. Immediately when Paul says that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, immediately after he says that, verse 3, he says this, and not only, but we glory, we rejoice in tribulations also. Not only do we joy in the hope of the glory of God, we joy in tribulations also. Why did he say that right after he said we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God? If you read the scriptures sometime, you'll find that hope is connected with tribulations. A lot in scripture. A lot in scripture. You remember last Sunday we saw God shall bring all His children through the fire. And God said when He brings them through the fire, by the fiery trial, God promises, they shall call on my name. And I will hear them. And I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. That's that hope. That's that glory of God. That we hope for, and that we have a confident expectation to behold, and that we're going to behold. He's going to bring us to call upon His name, and He's going to hear us, and He's going to say, that's my people. And we're going to say, oh, He's my God. He's my God. We're going to behold this all through this life of faith. And one day, brethren, we're going to behold it. Oh, we're going to behold it. Verse 3 through 5 teaches us now in detail how God brings us to cry. How He brings us to cry out and say, "The Lord is my God." He's going to show us in detail how He does it. And when we're brought to that point, when we're brought to cry out, "The Lord is my God," because of what He's done through in this tribulation, it makes us to know, brethren, it makes us to know that tribulation, the tribulations that God give us, are one of the greatest blessings God could ever give us. Paul ranks it right here with free justification. He ranks it with peace with God. He ranks it with access to God. He ranks it with this grace wherein we constantly stand. He ranks it right here with the hope of the glory of God. You know why? You know why he does? Here's what I want you to get from this message. Because tribulations are used of God to give us a more confident expectation, a more sure hope of this constant glory of God. Every time, that's what we end up with. I'm going to show you that. First of all, look at here. We glory in tribulations knowing. That's important. This is what we know. This is what we know. We're going to see here how we know it. We don't know it the first time we experience tribulations. But that's why God doesn't give us a very hard trial at the beginning. Because we're just a baby and we don't know this yet. But ever so often, the trial increases. And we learn this and we know it. And He'll increase to make the trial a little heavier. And we know when it's over, we know this. We know it better. And He keeps doing it. We know it better. And He's preparing us for that great trial one day when we cross the Jordan. We're going to have to know this when we come to that river, aren't we? That chilly river, that river of death. We have to know this. And we know this by what He shows us here. We know this. Verse 3, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Tribulation here means pressure. That's what it means. Pressure. It means to be pressed down. It signifies the threshing of corn. What it signifies. We're talking about heavy trials. Heavy trials. Now, you know, this is just a fact. You can't look at a trial somebody's going through and say, "Well, that's not a heavy trial." Because it's heavy to them. It's the heaviest trial they ever had. Because that's how God deals it out. So that it's just what's needed for them. We're going to see that in a minute. But here's, you've seen a combine in a cornfield. What it's doing as it's going through that cornfield, it's chopping down that stalk. And when it chops down that stalk, it's bringing the corn, the actual corn, it's bringing it into the bin, the vat, and it's taking the stalk and all the leaves and all that, and it's putting it, separating it somewhere else. That's what it's doing. And then it goes, there's a threshing machine or a threshing floor. That's where it's pressed hard, beaten hard. And when it's beaten hard like that, it starts to bounce. And it starts to bounce. And what happens is the husk and all the chaff and all the stuff that you don't want, it becomes dislodged from the fruit. And it becomes separated from the fruit. And it's usually, they have some sort of conveyor or something like that. Whereas it goes down, there's a little space. And what happens is either the corn drops through. No, well, usually the husk and all that drop through. And the corn's too big, it keeps going. So then when you get through, you just got the fruit. That's all you got. The husk and the chaff and all that's gone. That's what tribulations are for. That's what they're for. They're to press us down and to separate us. Because our old man and all the things our old man loves, the sin and the cares of this world, and the putting our wisdom in our understanding and thinking we're wise and being proud and false brethren that aren't true, and a false church in this world. And all of that, brethren, is the chaff. All of that is the stalk that has to be separated. That inward man where Christ dwells in you and you dwell in Christ, that's the seed. That's the fruit. That's the corn. And then your brethren in whom Christ dwells, there's the fruit. His church, where His gospel is preached, that's what's needful. That's the needed thing, the desired thing. And so God sends the trial to thresh us, to separate the corn from the husk, to separate the unwanted from the wanted. And he says here in this tribulation, works. It works. It works. And here's what it works in you. It works patience. This is not, you don't get rattled. That's not what this is. This is endurance. It's endurance. It's endurance particularly by submission and reliance upon God. That's what it is. Look here. He says, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation, being under this pressure, this threshing, works patience. It works endurance. It works reliance upon God. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1. And hold your place in 2 Corinthians 1 and in Romans 5. We're going to go back and forth here a little bit. 2 Corinthians 1. Here's tribulation. Here's this trouble right here. Tribulation. Verse 8. We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble. Our tribulation. Which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed. That's what tribulation is. We were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Now here's the patience. Here's the endurance that it works. Verse 9. But we have the sentence of death in ourselves. Here's the endurance. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. There's the endurance. It brings you to not trust in yourself, but in God that raises the dead. God that brings you through the trial. God that is able to keep you and hold you and separate you. It makes you to endure, relying upon Him, looking to Him. So the heavy trial comes, and it comes and it presses down on you, and it works tribulation in you, making you cease trusting yourself, making you patiently endure by submitting to God, relying upon God, looking to God, waiting on God. And then, back in Romans 5, he says this, and patience works experience. Patience works experience. Verse 4, patience, experience. Patience, endurance, and tribulation, it makes us experience proof. That's what the word is. Proof. It makes us experience proof about ourselves, about what we are. We learn everything by experience. Everything we learn by experience. Everything. Everything. When did you learn that when you're walking on rocks, you need to pick up your feet? When you stumped your toe. That's when you learned it. When did you learn that you don't walk out in the yard barefooted? When you stepped on briars and stickers. That's when you learn. You learn by experience. And what happens here is we're proven. It's proven to us. It's proven by experience to us, brethren, what we are when the tribulation comes. What do you do right off the bat? Tribulation comes. And we don't like it. We don't like it. And so we start trying to get out of it. And we start murmuring about it. And we start complaining about it. And we start looking at our understanding. And before long, we've just got ourselves all messed up and all caught up and all tangled up. And now every bit of that dross and that all that vileness and that baseness and the weakness, every bit of it is just boiled up to the surface. And you get to see exactly what you are. And it's proven to you exactly what you are. That's what it's for. That's what it's for. And then what happens is, let me show you this through Paul. Turn back over there to 2 Corinthians 1. Look at verse 8. Paul said when that trouble came, he said we were pressed out of measure. He said above strength. And here's what happened. Insomuch that we despaired even of life. We despaired even of life. Do you remember over in 2 Corinthians 4, he says this in verse 8. He said, this is speaking of the inward man. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. Not inwardly. But this trial began to work in Paul to the point where he saw proof, thorough proof, that he didn't have any strength whatsoever. He despaired even of life. That's what it shows you. That everything about us is vile and wretched and without strength whatsoever. So that we despair even of life. Despair even of life. Lord, don't you even care that we're going to perish? despairing of life. But then trouble brings us to patiently endure, to rely upon God, and we experience the proof of God's ability. Look at 2 Corinthians 1:10. He said, "Who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us." How did he experience that? He had experienced the death. And he had to find out he despaired of life in himself, that he had death in himself. And he had that sentence of death in himself that he might find out God delivers us from so great a death. And he does deliver, continues to deliver. When that happens, you know what you experience? It's proven to you that God's wise, that he's wise. Because God sends you just the right trial, just the right weight, just the right time to separate you from just what you need to be separated from. Peter was standing there with the apostles, and they were all doing this. They were all sitting there saying, "I'm going to be greater than you are when we get to heaven. Think about the things I've done. I was called before you." And I guarantee every reason they gave was something in them. And that's why they thought, "I ought to be the greatest in heaven." And Peter steps up and he says, he's basically going to show them why I ought to be greatest in heaven. "Lord, I won't ever forsake you. These are going to. I won't." Why? He's strong. He's strong, and he's proud of his strength. He pulled that sword out that day, that fisherman's knife, and he went after an armored soldier with a full-size sword, with his little old fisherman's knife, and chopped his ear off because Peter ain't going to forsake him. Peter's strong. What does Peter need? You know what? When we're like that, you know what we are? We're so weak. We're so weak because we're looking to our strength. We're looking at our strength. Now, what's got to happen? We got to be made truly weak. We got to be made truly weak. We got to be made to see we are truly weak. So here's Peter. He's strong and bold and courageous, and nobody's going to turn him from forsaking the Lord. You know what the Lord did? He sent a little harmless maid. A little maid. And she just asked Peter a question, "Aren't you one of Christ?" And he denied the Lord three times. This big, bold, courageous man who stood up to an armed soldier, cowardly, wilted in front of this little maid. And that rooster crowed, and the Lord looked at him, and he went out and he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. Satan sifted him, desired to have him to sift him as wheat. When Satan sifts you, what Satan's wanting to do is he's wanting to take away everything that's good and leave nothing but the husk. That's what was happening when Peter was going, "I won't forsake you. I won't leave you." This world would look at that and say, "Oh, that's a strong believer. He's strong in faith." The Lord looked at Peter and said, "Satan has sifted you. There ain't nothing left in you right now but a husk, boy. I got to do something for you. I got to pray for you and intercede for you so that your faith don't fail." In other words, I got to bring all that husk out of you and separate it from you so you see you don't have any strength. Because when you get to the point where you don't have any strength, that's when you'll be strong. When you're relying altogether on Christ alone. That's when you'll be strong. And that's what the Lord did. And when you get through with that, you know what you learn? The Lord was so wise. He was so wise in sending me that trial. And you learn. Peter said, he said, "You younger, you submit yourselves to the elder." And then he said, no, yeah, all of you be subject to one another. Don't put the elder on a pedestal. You elders, all of you, young and old, you all be subject to one another. Why? Be clothed with humility because God resists the proud. And he gives grace to the humble. Cast your care on him. He cares for you. And we experience, in all this, we experience our unbelief and we experience his faithfulness and his power. The apostles were sailing along and the sun was shining and they were all up front together. They had each other. They were enjoying the sunset and smooth, calm waters and just having a big time. And they weren't, when he went to the Lord, they were separated from the Lord. He's back in the back of the ship by himself, asleep. So the Lord sent the trial. He sent the trial. The storm came and it raged and the waves was coming into the boat and the storm was crashing. Everything was going on. And here are these faithful men. These men are just so faithful. Going to be strong and faithful. And they cry out and charge the Lord with not even caring about them. Do you not care that we perish? You don't even care about us. We're going to perish and you don't even care about us. You see, if he'd have left them up there on the front of the boat, basking in the sunshine and enjoying themselves and enjoying their own company and enjoying their faith and their walk and their doing and their all, he wouldn't have cared for them. But because he cared for them, he sent the storm and he brought them to him, to where he was, and showed them, you have little faith. You have very little faith. And then he said to that storm, he said, he rebuked the wind. You know, if you rebuke the wind, if I rebuke the wind, y'all going to look at me and say, Clay is a dummy. What is he doing? Christ rebuked the wind. He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. Stop your blowing. Stop your raging. And the wind ceased. And the wind, and there was a great calm, and they feared exceedingly. There's what the trial's for. They feared exceedingly. They reverenced him exceedingly. They bowed down exceedingly before him. And they said, what kind of man is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him. You see what a good end he brought to that trial? We experience his grace is sufficient in the face of our utter weakness. Paul had that thorn. First, the Lord took him up there, showed him the third heaven. He comes down from the third heaven. He said, I saw things that's not lawful to be uttered. And do you ever notice the Lord didn't let him utter what he saw? But you know what he did utter? What he learned through the thorn. He told us what he learned through the thorn. So the Lord gives him the thorn. A messenger of Satan to buffet me, to cold-cock me right in the face. And he prayed three times for it to be removed. And he was utterly weak. You remember the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane? He prayed three times. Three times. Because he experienced everything, the feeling of our infirmities. He experienced it. He experienced it. And the Lord God didn't take the cup away. He sent an angel and strengthened him. And when he sent that angel and strengthened him, it says he prayed more earnestly. And he was still in an agony. And his blood was still dropping to the ground. But he prayed more earnestly. He prayed in that hope of the glory of God. He prayed, thy will be done. He prayed an earnest prayer. And that's where he brings us. He brings you to be utterly weak in yourself. And Christ, who was in that garden suffering, who knows what you're feeling, who knows the feeling of your infirmity, who knows exactly how you feel right now, believer, and who knows how sufficient his own grace is because he's experienced it himself, he sends forth his grace into your heart, that angel of grace into your heart, making you see him, making you see who he is, making you see his power, making you see his wisdom, making you behold him. And by his grace, he shows you, my grace is sufficient for you. Always. You always will have sufficient grace, and it will always be sufficient for you. Always. What's the trial? You look at some of the trials men have gone through, your elder brethren have gone through, and I think to myself, I think, I could not go through that. Right now I couldn't. And I certainly couldn't if I was just left to myself. But when I get there and he gives me that weighty trial, he's going to give me sufficient grace to go through it. Because that's what he does. And you're going to come to death one day. And you see believers who die and they have so much grace about them. They take it, they just... There's just such a graciousness about them. They teach you while they're dying. How did they do that? He gives dying grace. He gives it when you need it. He don't give it before the end. He gives it when you need it. And when we get up in the mornings every day, whatever it is we need, whatever grace we need that day, He's going to give it that day. But He's not going to give grace that we're going to need tomorrow today. We don't need it yet. We ain't got to tomorrow. He's going to give it to us right today when we need it. And He's going to show you it's always sufficient for you. Because when you're utterly weak, Paul said, when I'm weak, when I'm so weak that I can't trust myself, I can't look to myself at all, that's when I'm strong, because then I'm just looking to Him. He's my strength. I'm just looking to Him. I can't stand to hear this thing that the world's saying. They've been saying it for ages, but I hate to hear it. And the young people are all taking it up now and saying it. To your own self be true. I wish you would be true to your own self and admit, I can't trust myself. I don't have a thing in me to trust to look to. If you ever brought there and see that your trust is God, then you will have some strength. You'll have some strength. And then you know what it brought him to say? It brought him to say this. Paul said this, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. If that's what it works, if that's where he brings me to see that his grace is sufficient, rather than glory in peace and ease and rejoice in that, you know what I'm going to rejoice in? Not while it's going on, not hoping to have the trial, but every time the trial's over, you rejoice in that trial. You say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And you know what it does, why we say that? It makes us experience who our Savior is. Who our Savior is. Job said, I heard of you. I heard about you with my ear. You come in here and you hear about Him. And then He makes you see Him with your eye. With the eye of faith, you really see Him. With the eye of experience. Proving to you who your God really is. Brethren, after He brings you through that trial and you look back on all your sinfulness in it and all your horrible way you acted and the things you thought, the things you said, the things you did and all that. But when He makes you to rely upon Him, knowing I'm not going to get out of this trial. I have to patiently endure. I have to patiently rely upon Him. He proves to you who He is, that He's wise, that He's long-suffering, that He's gracious, that He's merciful, that He's powerful, that He's faithful, that He's loving, that He's good. He proves all this to you. When you brought out of that trial, brethren, you always look at that trial and you always say, I would not change anything about it. But you lost your dearest loved one. I wouldn't change it, though. I wouldn't change it, though. God showed me who He is. I wouldn't change it. At all. At all. I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities of persecutions, distress for Christ's sake. Because when I'm weak, then am I strong. That's why He says we rejoice in tribulation, knowing these things. Now look at thirdly. Experience, when He brings you this and shows you all this, experience works hope. Experience works hope. When He proves this, it works hope. We're right back where we started, aren't we? He said we hope in the glory of God. And He says now He brings us here. He brings us to hope. Look back at 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1. Look at verse 10. First of all, He said we were pressed out of measure, above strength. There's the tribulation. He said we despaired even of life. We experienced what we are, proved what we are. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raised the dead. There's patience, endurance, relying upon Him, submitting to Him. And here's the experience again, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver. And now here's the hope. And in whom we trust, He will yet deliver us. He will yet deliver. He delivered me from that trial. You know what that makes me know? He's going to deliver me from the next one. He delivered me from that next trial. You know what that makes me know? He's going to deliver me from the next one. He's delivered me from every trial. He's delivered me from the trial right now. You know what that makes me know? He was going to deliver me. He will yet deliver me. He makes you to see hope. He makes you to have hope of future deliverance. Now remember this. In our text, Paul began speaking of this work in tribulations right after speaking of our rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Right after saying we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now look over 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 4. Here's what he's done through that whole trial. Here's why we rejoice in hope. Here's how we brought this hope and how we rejoice in hope. This is what he's done in all this process. 2 Corinthians 4:17. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 4:16. Look at the second part there. Our outward man perishes. That's what he's done. Our outward man perishes. That old man, it perishes. Our flesh, it perishes. Yet, the inward man is renewed day by day, trial by trial. Look at this now. For, because, here's how it happened, because our light affliction, our little trouble we had, which is but for a moment, every one of them are just a moment. And when this life's over, we're going to realize it was just a moment. And it was a light affliction. And here's what it did. It works for us. It works for us. That's what he said. Tribulation worketh patience. Patience worketh experience. Experience worketh hope. It worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It shows us something eternally more weighty and eternally better. It shows us the glory of God. And then what happens? Verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, that's what he had to turn us from, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's the hope of the glory of God. That's where he brings us to. He brings us to have a renewed, an increased, a new affection, a new hope in us because he's turned our eye of faith. He's turned us from the carnal eye, from the temporal, and he's turned our eye of faith to that which is unseen. If we hope for that which we see, why do we even hope for it? The hope we're hoping for is unseen. It's eternal. And so he does something eternal in our hearts to take that old man of flesh, make him perish, and make that inward man be renewed so that you look at that which is not seen. That's the rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. And that's why not only do we rejoice in that hope of the glory, we rejoice in these tribulations also. Because they brought us there. And they increased it. And they keep on increasing it, brethren. And that's what he's doing all in every trial. And here's how. Here's how this hope doesn't leave us ashamed or confounded. This is why it doesn't. Look at verse 5. Romans 5:5. And hope make us not ashamed. Before, you know, when you're walking in your flesh and all these things like that, you're full of shame. And that you'll be ashamed of. But when he brings you this hope, you're never ashamed of hoping in God. And this word ashamed means confounded. When you're in your flesh looking at things that are temporal and walking in your wisdom and your strength and all those things, you're confounded. You're confused as you can be. And you know you are. You can't see God. You can't hear God. You can't read God in the Word. You might catch a glimpse. That's it. But when he brings you here to this good hope, you're not confounded anymore. It makes you not ashamed, makes you not confounded. Why not? Here's why. Because the love of God is shed abroad. It means poured out in abundance. It means just poured out in abundance into our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So that in this whole process, when he pours his love into our hearts by the Holy Ghost, he gives us a more confident hope that we've been reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And we'll now be saved by his life, by him making us to experience his love for us. That's what he's done. That's the love he's talking about. Here's what he does. When we're totally weak from the trial in our outward man, he fills our inward man with this hope. Here's what he reminds us of. Verse 6. He says, the love of God should have brought it out of our heart, because when we're so weak, we're brought to this trial, we're utterly weak. He reminds you, when you were without strength, you think you're weak now? When you didn't even have God's presence, when you were nothing but this weakness. He said, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is the love he sheds abroad in our heart through this trial. And he says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love for us. His love. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being now reconciled, being now friends, we shall be saved by his life, by the life of his Son. That's what he's showing us in every one of these trials. This is the love of God shed abroad in our heart. So all of this being proven to us by his love and grace through tribulations, all of this, showing us that we're freely justified by him. Showing us that we have peace with God. Showing us that we have access. Showing us that we have a perpetual standing in grace. Showing us that we have this sure, confident hope in that we will always behold the glory of God. Having all of this, you know what it brings us to? Here's the love of God shed in our heart. This is what the trial brings you to right here. This is why hope does not make you ashamed. Look here. Verse 11. And not only do we glory in those things, that free justification and that standing and that access and that peace, not only do we glory in those things, but we joy in God. We joy in God Himself. Until you've experienced this, until it's been proven who God is to you in the trial, until when all you've done is heard about him, you rejoice in the doctrine of justification. You rejoice in the doctrine of peace and grace and all that. But when he brings you right here, we rejoice in God. We rejoice in God. Because it's by him, our Lord Jesus, that we have now received reconciliation. We know right now, I'm as one right now with him as I'll be then. The only difference then is I won't have this body of death. I won't have anything, world or nothing to interrupt it. I'll be one with him fully. And that's why he says they'll call on my name. Do you ever get in trouble and call out, oh, justification? You ever get in the trunk, oh, gracious standing? Oh, access? Mm-mm. We rejoice in God. Oh, my God. Oh, God, my Savior. Oh, Lord, my righteousness. Oh, Lord, my peace. Oh, Lord, my faith. Oh, Lord, my grace. Oh, Lord. They'll call on my name, and I'll hear them. And I'll say, it's my people. And they'll say, the Lord is my God. The Lord is my God. He's my God. God makes our salvation and our hope to be God himself. That's what he does. That's what the trial's for, brethren. He said, I'm going to bring you to cry out, Abba, Father.